Let us begin with this prayer. Father, as we open the scripture again, we express to you our absolute dependence upon you for that which truly edifies, that which truly convicts, that which really gives us instruction in the Spirit. Apart from that, and apart from your working that, then we receive nothing. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and pray in your goodness and generosity and faithfulness, you would meet with us and every open and willing heart, and we pray that would be all, could receive something from yourself. Do we commit this time to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we are continuing on our journey through Romans, and probably an appropriate title for what we are speaking about today would be No Excuses, because we know that Paul has begun this letter by speaking about the wrath of God that is coming on sin. And in the first chapter, he spoke very graphically about the sinful condition of humanity. Romans is a great letter. It's fairly long, 7,000 words. But it's been the subject of so much investigation, study, reading, thought, and it's stimulated so much for centuries. So it's a letter that we shouldn't just sort of look at and say, oh, it's hard, and put it to one side. It's a letter that we need to get into and understand. Well, where were we last week? Oh, yes, we were going to remember some verses. Who would like to recite some of these verses that we've committed to memory? Actually, there are four verses, because there were two the first week and two the second week. And this is the third week. One or two of you have done it, I know. But it is so worthwhile to memorize scripture. And I've just picked a few key verses that if they're memorized will trigger other thoughts. So the first verses were those in the first chapter, which we described as the great theme of Romans. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And, you know, when we read Romans, we have to understand, and we don't appreciate this very readily, that all of God's dealing over so many centuries, over millennia, was with this small nation, the Jewish nation. And he was preparing them to be witnesses to the salvation that was going to come in due time, and also to be the vehicle for that salvation to come. That is, that the Lord Jesus, when he came, would be born in the Jewish nation. So Paul sort of looks back, as a Jew himself, he looks back over this history and all that's contained in the law and in the prophets, and then sees this glorious fulfillment now come, and how much greater this fulfillment is than even that which the Jews anticipated or expected. So he says, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's like faith is the bookends of this message. As it's written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Faith was this great key that unlocked the glorious salvation. But then he goes on and lays the foundation that's necessary to understand this salvation. And he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, or who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known of God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. And we talked last week about how in nature, in the creation, that there is a God is manifestly revealed. And you only have to spend a little bit of time looking in detail at any aspect of the creation, and you'll see evidence there of the glory of God. You don't know everything about God from the creation. but you know that there is one who is transcendent. You know, if you think about the origin of everything, philosophers ask a question. The question the philosophers ask is, why is there something rather than nothing? A good question. Why is there anything? Why is there something rather than nothing? And there are essentially only two answers you can give to that question. Everything has its origin in something that is personal or impersonal. That's the choice. Everything has arisen from an impersonal something. In other words, everything comes from a thing. Or else, everything comes from someone. A person, a personality, not a thing. So they're the only, you know, of course, there's much more that could be said after you make a decision on one of those two. But what Paul is saying in Romans is that if you look at the creation, you will see evidence of design, of intelligence, of personality. And you have to conclude that the reason there is something and not nothing is because of someone. And then, of course, you will want to find out about that someone. Who is he? What is he like? What does he require of us? So this is the beginning. This is how he begins. And this is the necessary foundation for the gospel. Because he says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But the obvious question is, salvation from what? And the answer to that he's partly given in the first chapter. It's salvation from sin, from salvation from our rebellion against God, even what he described as our hatred of God. It's deliverance from that. And we shouldn't be afraid of facing up to our sinful condition because, well, for two reasons at least. One is it's the truth. To deny human sin is absurd. You've only got to look at history. Human history, as I've frequently said, is a river of blood. It's a story of cruelty and suffering. We have to face up to sin because it's the truth. And if you put your trust in something else, you know, if you say, oh, we've only got to get the economy right, or we've only got to have the right form of government, and everything will be just fine, then you're deceiving yourself. Because no matter what sort of economy you have, and no matter what sort of government you have, human sin is going to be there and going to spoil it and going to corrupt it. So that's the first reason, it's the truth. But the second reason is that if we're going to know the grace of God and the love of God, we have to know what he has done and to rescue us from our sinful condition. And the depth of that sin is not a small thing. And the grace of God, you know, as you go deeper, as you see how corrupt we are, the grace of God becomes so much greater. As we see the truth of what we are, we see the greatness of his salvation. So we reminded ourselves by this rather useful statement made by Tim Keller. The gospel says that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe. That's the truth. You know, we can begin our look into the gospel by thinking, I'm not too bad. You know, compare me with other people, I'm okay. You know, my mum says I'm nice, I must be nice. You know, I'm a good boy. But when we look into the gospel, we see that's not the whole truth. And the truth is we are much worse than we'd ever dared to think. But the other truth is that we are much more loved and accepted That's the message in the gospel. Then we have a dead hope. God's love is not a small thing. Our sin is not a small thing, but his love is not a small thing either. So that's where we were. And today we want to look in Romans chapter 2. And in Romans 2, we can kind of divide it up into three small sections. We are all guilty before God. Both Jews and Gentiles are guilty, and we'll look at that a little bit. And that a mere outward profession of faith is nothing at all. So let's read the first section. It's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Now I'm going to read from my version. You follow it in your version, your translation. There's a little difference, but mostly a good translation will be pretty much the same. Romans chapter 2. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but rather in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So this is the first section. And the context of this from the first chapter is speaking about how humanity as a rule, you know, generally speaking, humanity didn't want to know God, and so God said, okay, you don't want to know me, I will just leave you to yourself. It says he gave them up, he kind of stepped back and left them to themselves. And what the discovery was we had a debased mind, a mind that instead of being pure and loving truth was going in the opposite direction by nature. Without any effort at all. It's like, you know, it's like a swimmer in a river with a strong current. You do nothing. All you're doing is sort of treading water. Yeah, but the current is taking you in a certain direction. And a debased mind, a sinful mind, takes us in that direction. And we see that in the beginning of the Bible. You know, when in the Garden of Eden there was perfection. But then when Adam and Eve sinned and they were put out of the garden, then you read what happened to humanity after that. And the description of humanity after that, after a few years, was every imagination of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. And the earth was full of violence. That's the downhill direction that humanity went in. When God kind of stepped back. So he says, therefore you have no excuse, you who judge another, because when you pass judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge are doing the same things. So, the message here is, do you know your own heart? Do you know yourself? Do you know what's in your heart? It's easy to see the faults of others. But when you judge another person, he lied, you know. You know, people get very upset if somebody lies to them. And they're very quick to point out, oh, look what he did. You know, he lied. That's wrong. But do you know your own heart and the deceit and the lies that you've lived and spoken and carried out? You know, they say when you point one finger, you've got three fingers pointing back at you, accusing you. You've done the same thing. And this is what Paul is saying. You don't have an excuse. If you condemn others, you know it's wrong. But if you know your own heart, you know your own guilt as well. It's not that he's not saying if somebody tells a lie, pretend they didn't lie. He's not saying that. Yeah, we see it. Another person tells a lie, we see it's a lie. But we have to look at that lie knowing our own guilt as well. And so we don't sort of, sit high as if we are pure and you are sinful. We recognize that we share the same nature. So he says, you practice the same things. And we had that long list of things, remember? In the first chapter, Paul talked about homosexuality. And he talked about homosexuality as a consequence of people giving up a knowledge of God, refusing God, turning their back on him. But he didn't dwell on that, because then he went and listed a whole lot of other things. And, you know, we had that long list. They're filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. It's quite a list. And it's these things, not all of these things and all the time, but certainly we can't, nobody, none of us here could go through that list and say, innocent, 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 innocent. We'd go through that list and say, guilty. So in passing judgment, he says, you condemn yourself. And we remember that Jesus said, used that illustration when he said, don't judge lest you be judged. And he said, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the beam or the log that's in your own eye? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. The Lord Jesus had no time for hypocrisy. So he wasn't saying be undiscerning. He wasn't saying that we shouldn't recognize sin. But he was saying we should recognize our own guilt. And if we do go to a brother or a sister because we need to speak to them about their sin, we don't go from on high saying, you know, looking down. But we go to them as a sinner who's found the mercy and forgiveness of God and share that forgiveness that we found. That was his message. And Paul goes on and says, well, do you despise the goodness and forbearance and patience of God? Have you heard of those people who say, if God exists, why doesn't he strike me dead right now? And then God doesn't strike them dead. They say, ha ha, he doesn't exist. No, they've experienced his mercy. And that mercy is to lead us to repentance. You know, you say, well, you know, these Christians, they talk about this sin all the time, but, you know, my life's okay. I'm not doing bad. I'm doing okay. I'm enjoying life. It's the mercy of God that gives us the sunshine and the food and the air to breathe. It's the mercy of God that gives us pleasures in this life. It's called common grace. But there's another and much greater grace that we can know if we come to repentance and recognize our sinful condition. the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And if we despise that goodness, then all we're doing is storing up for ourselves wrath. It's like we've dammed up a river, but that river is going to burst through in the ultimate day, in the last day. The wrath of God is coming. That's what Paul said. But the gospel now is calling us to repentance. So Paul says in this passage which we read that he will render to, or he will give to each person according to their works. Now, Paul is not saying that you can be saved by being good. That's not the message, and he's going to make that abundantly clear as we go forward. But he's illustrating a point, and we can briefly describe what he's... We read what he said, but he said, those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honour and immortality, God will give eternal life. Is this a description of somebody who's doing good and who earns their salvation? Who earns, you know, I'm so good, I'm going to go to heaven just straight away? Is that description? No. But it's a description, it's the opposite of the hater of God. It's the person who wants to know him and who's willing, you know, to pay a price to know him and is seeking, who wants to know God and is putting a little bit of effort into knowing him and finding him. And in contrast to that, there are those who are self-seeking, who are just full of themselves, who have no regard for what is truth and instead are swept along by the current of unrighteousness. And what awaits them is the just judgment of God. And what Paul is saying is, this is true for the Jew and the Gentile, Jew and the Greek. There's no partiality with God. Now, as we read this chapter, you might have thought, wait a minute, who cares what about the Jews? You know, I'm not Jewish, we're not Jewish. Who wants to even think about them? Why does he go on about the Jew and the Greek? Well, it was a very big thing in that culture. And for the Jewish people particularly, because of their history, they could be very proud and very self-righteous, thinking we are so much better than everybody else. Look at these pagans around us. Look at them bowing down to statues and worshipping animals. And we never did that, you know. Well, they did actually, but we never should have done that. You know, the law we had is pure and good. And there's truth in that, you know, that in 2000 BC, Abraham was spoken to by the one true and living God and learned to live by faith. And that nation was born from Abraham, and those principles of faith were supposed to be lived by that nation all through their long journey and all through their suffering. It's an extraordinary, that nation is an extraordinary nation and has an extraordinary history. So the Jews, we can think of the Jews as people who are very proud, so proud they're unwilling to embrace the gospel. And we might not know any Jewish people, and we might not know any Jewish people who are so proud, but we may know people who think they're very good and, you know, this message of salvation is for everybody else, but not for them, because they're so good. You know, there's one nation in Europe that always boasts that they are the first nation to become a Christian nation. I don't know if you know what that nation is. But these people, the people of this nation, not many of them, or most of them, identify as being Christian. And yet it's so hard for the gospel to penetrate their lives. They'll go to church, but repentance is far from them because of pride. And in some sense, there's a similarity there with the Jewish people. But it doesn't, you don't have to belong to that nation to be proud, because it's a natural human condition. So what Paul is illustrating in this section is that God is not partial. You might think, I'm very good, look at my family, look at my parentage, you know, even my grandfather and grandmother were godly. You know, I'm so much cut above everybody else. But God shows no partiality. What's your heart and what's the direction of your heart? Do you know your own heart? And how are you actually living? That's the message. That's what he's trying to get across. And we're going to read more of this, of the Jews, just as they did when they spoke to Jesus. You know, when the Lord spoke to the Jewish people, they said, why are you talking to us like that? We are children of Abraham. And the Lord said, you're not walking in Abraham's footsteps. Anyway, we'll come back to that. So then we move on to this second section, which is only a few verses, verses 12 to 16. Let's read that section. Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So the law that he's referring to here is the law of Moses, the law that was given on Mount Sinai. And then he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So what Paul is saying here is all who have sinned without law will perish without the law. And he's referring to the Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And that's referring to the Jews. And that judgment is on the day when God judges the secrets of our heart according to the gospel. He says, my gospel, by Jesus Christ. So he explains that. Why is it true that if you live without law, you'll perish without law? And he says the reason that's true is because what was written in the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, that he received on Mount Sinai, is actually written in the heart of everyone. And that, you know, a person may not know what the Ten Commandments are, and yet all through human history, things like you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, and so on, have been written on the hearts of people, and they've known these things. And of course they might have modified it and made excuses and things like that, but essentially that's there. And what Paul is saying, that they do these things by nature and they expect others to do it. Usually you can tell what a person's standards are, not so much by what they live, but what they expect others to live. You know, don't you lie to me. I expect you not to lie, but I might lie. And so on. We expect a standard from others that we may be much more lenient in relation to ourselves. We accuse others and excuse ourselves. We blame others, but for ourselves we say, oh yes, but because of this, because of that, nothing to do with me. I'm good. And this is what Paul says the Gentiles are doing. They're accusing or else excusing. But underneath both the accusation and the excuse is this idea that certain things ought to be done and ought to be lived, and we're not living them. So he says, there's judgment for all, because all have sinned. And now we come to the final section, which is verses 17 through to 29. So let's read that section. And as we read this section, he's going to be speaking specifically about Jewish people and saying very Jewish things. And that for us might seem a little bit foreign and distant. But let's just think of the self-righteous, the people who think they're really good. Indeed, he says, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. You know, I know the true God. And you know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. The circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham. That was the sign that indicated that the people, his descendants, were Jewish and were keeping the covenant that God had made with Abraham. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So here Paul is kind of finishing off his argument. And he's saying to the Jews, oh, you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you're boasting in everything that you know. And you think that you can teach everybody that you've got the truth. Yeah, sure, that may be so. But if you teach others, don't you teach yourself? What a fundamental principle. If you teach others, don't you teach yourself? And he goes on to say, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're on the one hand, you're saying, look at me, I'm a Jew. And on the other hand, your behavior stinks. And so what are people going to think of the God that you say that you serve? So he goes on to say, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. And circumcision, that mark that says I'm Jewish, is not just an outward thing, but a true Jew is one inwardly. And that mark is meant to be seen in their life, how they live in their heart, in the spirit. And such a person says his praise is not from man, but from God. And why is that? That profound principle. Man looks upon the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And we are so addicted to the outward appearance. You think outward appearance is more important than the heart? Think of the fashion industry. Think how much is devoted to fashion and appearance. Think how much is given over to all that's to do with an outward look. and then the heart neglected. Man looks at the outward appearance. This was said, 3,000 years ago. That quotation from the Old Testament is 3,000 years old, and it's still true. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. So these words are really important. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And isn't it easy for us to just flip that over and say, he is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Oh, you came to the meeting. That's good. Oh, you've been baptized. That's good. But aren't those things outward? And isn't what matters what's in the heart? Isn't that where the action is? God looks upon the heart, not the outward appearance. We might do so many good things, but the heart is the issue. He is not a Christian who is merely one outwardly, but a true Christian is one inwardly. And his praise is not from man, but from God. It doesn't really matter what man says. You may be loved, you may be despised, you may be admired, you may be looked down upon. But if your heart is right with God, then you're fine. You're secure. And in the end, you're the one that will be justified, that will stand in the great day when, as Paul said in verse 16, the secrets, all of our secrets are judged by this gospel. So the message is really plain. Yes, he's talking about Jewishness and so on, but the message comes home to us. The heart, the heart, the heart. That's the action. That's where the action is. What are we inwardly? What am I when I'm alone, when I'm silent, when I look in the mirror? What sort of person am I? What is the direction of my life? What am I seeking? What matters to me? What am I giving first preference to? Remember, he said, those who by patiently continuing in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's a direction. It's not a perfect man or woman or boy or girl. That's not perfection. That's a direction. It's not the state that we are in, but it's the direction we're going in. And that's what counts. So there can be that direction or another direction. So if we take nothing away from this morning except from this chapter, except this, this would be important. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly. But it's a heart. So what can we remember? Well, we could remember much. Here is one verse. I've put it in two different versions, the ESV and the New King James Version, English Standard Version, New King James Version, whatever version that you use. We kind of recommend these two versions as they're very similar. And memorize it in your version. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge do the same things. Yeah, that's something to store away and to remember. And perhaps he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that Paul, in his letter, has driven this home, that there is no escape, there is no excuse that we can give. There is nothing that we can hide behind. Rather, we need to come into the light, confess our sins, and embrace this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins, that we should be redeemed, forgiven, accepted, washed, made whole, and enabled to live this life with joy and with hope and confidence. Lord, do your work in us. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Are there any comments or any questions anybody would like to make or raise?
So in verse 12, is those who are those who perish without the law, does that essentially mean the same thing as those who are judged by the law, as in the judgment is the same or not really?
I think it's what he's saying is that the Gentiles didn't have the law. So a Jew who had this from verse, we're looking at verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, but as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So a Jewish person has the law, and therefore they can say, well, why didn't you keep the law, each of those commandments? And those commandments, 1, 2, 3, 4, will be their judge. But for the Gentile, who's never heard of the Ten Commandments and who knows nothing about all that God gave to the Jews, he can't be held to be guilty because of something that he knew nothing of. But what did he know about righteousness and about sin? He knew that that which was written in his heart, and because of that, he knows that he's a sinner. And what Paul is saying, that in that great day when God judges the secrets, we ourselves will see our own hearts with a clarity that will be terrifying. And that clarity will show us all those times that we've deceived ourselves. Remember, the scripture says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. We readily deceive ourselves. And that deception can be just unmasked and we see it. I think that's what he's saying, that their guilt is still there.
So it's not really addressing how people before Christ are judged.
Well, it is. All it's saying is that they are judged, that they are sinful. It's saying that they are sinful. It's not really saying something about the way of salvation, because we have the question, you've raised that question, what happens to those who have never heard of Christ? How can they believe in one they've never heard of? And related to that question, of course, is what happens to a young child or a person with a certain sort of learning difficulty or disability that has no capacity? How are these people judged? And the scripture isn't, I don't think, is very plain about that. But we don't need to be concerned by that, because what we know is that the judge of all the earth shall do right, that God is just and merciful, that he sent his Son into the world to save, and that is his heart, to save. So we can very confidently leave these things in his hand. But nevertheless, the scripture says, preach the gospel. And the salvation is only through the Lord Jesus. So I'm not going to say how God judges those, for example, who've never heard anything of the Christian message, whatever. I'm not going to say this is how God judges those. I am going to say, as we've read here, that those people are sinful. Yes. I'm not going to say how they're judged, but I will say that if those people are found in heaven, it'll be because of Jesus Christ, the one of whom they'd never heard. But it'll be his sacrifice that somehow will have redeemed them, because there is no other way. It'll be his death alone. But I think that when the scripture is silent about something, then we should be as well. It's wisdom. Anybody? Anything else?
So, in regard to verse 11 of God shows no partiality, that's in regard to how, you know, when it comes to judgment, everyone's going to be treated the same way, but not necessarily to everything, right? Because God does have a special kind of relationship with the Jews that he doesn't have with the Gentiles.
Yeah, he does. He certainly we can say of the Jewish people that this was a special nation. But it's not a partiality with God, it's a purpose of God. But when it comes to the context of this is when it comes to what is sin and who is guilty of sin, the Lord doesn't say, well, you are guilty of sin, but you're my mate. I won't worry about that, you know. In our human experience, we will excuse our friends and accuse our enemies. But God is completely impartial in that regard. There's no corruption of that type.